We turn to the gospel as recorded by Mark. Text is from Mark 2, verses 3 through 12. We're going to begin to read Mark chapter 1. And verse 32, Mark 1, 32, Christ has just healed the mother-in-law of Simon Peter, and the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Interesting. She's healed, and she begins to serve. 32, at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed unto a solitary place and there prayed. Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, and therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now begins our text. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And they, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. As far as the reading of the gospel record. The event of the miraculous healing of this sick man follows upon what you read in chapter 1. It may not sound so profound or insightful, but that's important and significant. Just prior to the event of the healing of this man with palsy, you had the healing, the record of the healing of the leper. And he comes to Christ for healing. Christ says, "Be thou clean." The leprosy departs, and then you read in verse 43 that Jesus immediately charges him. And the charge that he places on him is to say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest. Don't tell anybody what I have done to you or who has done it unto you. That's something that's recorded in the gospel records again and again and again. This is the first time, but it's not the last time that Jesus will heal someone and say, "Now see to it, you tell no man, and go thy way." And every time, the next verse reads, "And they went and they published it abroad." You might say, why did Jesus even waste his breath? Why do the gospel writers record it once, twice, three, four times, again and again? What's Christ's purpose? Reverse psychology? There's certain of a Jewish background, like of a Dutch background. If you tell them to do it, they're not going to do it. And if you tell them not to do it, well, that's what they're going to do. This has nothing to do, beloved, with reverse psychology. There's a reason why it's recorded several times in the gospel record. What the gospel writers are making plain, and what Jesus was making plain to those who would write the gospel record, was he did not come to earth to heal men from physical diseases. That was not the primary and central purpose of his coming into the world. I'll put it this way. Christ Jesus has nothing in common with TV evangelists who strut and fret their hour upon the stage and then are heard no more, who love the limelight, who love to be known as the channel of these great healing abilities. And they enrich themselves, and they have a name, and they have a reputation full of sound and fury, signifying nothing in the end. That's not Christ Jesus. That's not the purpose why he came for physical healing, and in that way to make a name for himself. That's not why he wanted to be known. He had no interest in that kind of popularity, which is different than saying he did not want to be known. He did want to be known. And he didn't mind crowds gathering if the primary purpose of their gathering was to hear the gospel. That's why he came into the world. As you read in Mark 1, John was put in prison. Verse 14, Jesus comes to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Gospel, gospel, gospel. Then you notice in verse 27, after he preaches, they say, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? What new teaching is this?" And they begin to discuss things concerning to his teaching. Now look at verse 38. "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." I came forth to preach the gospel. That's why I want crowds to gather, having to do with physical healing, but to hear the gospel truth concerning himself, of course, in the end. And you notice the phrase just before our text, and he preached the word unto them. And then you have, and they come at him with a man sick of the palsy. What's at the heart of the gospel? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why is that so essential? Why is that so important? Because what is man's greatest need? Is it not to be reconciled unto God? And if you are not reconciled unto God, I don't care how healthy you are, how wealthy you are, how successful you are, neither did the Lord Jesus. You're in a desperate situation. And if you don't believe it, wait until you die, and you will find out just how desperate your condition is. Thy sins be forgiven. That's the primary, fundamental, basic healing that is needed first, if the other healings are going to be of any significance and everlasting meaning. And that's what you find in this text. These friends came with their friend for healing. And they were thinking physical, in love. In love, we certainly are interested in physical healing of loved ones. That's not wrong in itself. But they found, and this man found, much more healing and greater and more significant healing than just physical healing, didn't he? He found the healing, the basis of which is the forgiveness of sins. And then things were right between him and God. And now, misery is lifted. And hope and joy is restored, is it not? So, let's flesh this passage out with that background. Brought to Christ Jesus for healing. A great need, an astonishing response, and a response that astonished. And grace, saving grace, magnified. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy, as you find in the New Testament, is not so much the diagnosis of a disease, but the diagnosis of symptoms of some disease, because palsy has to do with tremors that develop in hands and legs, and then develop even beyond that, because what's under assault is what you might call one's nervous system. And as a result of the assault from within in one's nervous system on the nerves of a person, the brain can't get to the muscles the message how they are to move and be coordinated. And one becomes more and more disabled to be mobile in any shape or form. And pretty soon, one really cannot walk. And there comes a point where the deterioration is such that you can't even clothe yourself. And finally, you can't even feed yourself. You are completely dependent upon others to help you in every shape and form. You become completely disabled as this disease progresses and develops. The deterioration of the ability for mobility and the use of one's muscles, and they begin to atrophy. It may have been, you know, some sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And in time, that's actually not such a long time, one begins to wither and one begins to draw in with oneself, and finally comes to the point where you can't even swallow. Even the esophagus muscle will not work, and one slowly chokes to death. It is a horrible disease, and these symptoms spoke of that kind of a disease. Sometimes Parkinson's comes to mind, but sclerosis as well, this ALS and so on. Whichever exactly it was, this man had that disease, and it was quite far developed because, of course, he was completely dependent upon his friends. If he was going to be taken to Jesus, they had to carry him on this mat if he was going to come before Jesus. But what a powerful picture of sin. The progression of sin. The disabling power of sin. And I'm not talking simply about total depravity. And a man's total depravity. We sometimes talk about ourselves being totally depraved. That's not completely accurate. We are not totally depraved. By nature we are, but we are not spiritually dead. We are spiritually alive. And if you are spiritually alive, you are not totally depraved. But we have a remaining depravity. And there's a power of sin, you know, that can work in the life of those who are spiritually alive, too. In a progressive way, addicting sins, even in those who are children of God. Stage by stage, step by step, until one is basically, spiritually, disabled. The classic example would be alcohol, and the effects of alcohol and having a taste for alcohol and turning to alcohol again and again for whatever reason and coming to the point, well, I can handle my alcohol, and one is fooling oneself. One is not handling one's alcohol. Alcohol is calling to one, and there's a craving, and pretty soon one cannot really do, he thinks, without having another nip from the bottle, and then it gets here, there, and everywhere, and one is addicted, and one may develop tremors and stumble, and finally one is consumed by the effects of alcohol. Progression, stage by stage, because there hasn't been the repentance and the turning. One is turned into one who is filled with misery in every aspect of life. Physical health unravels, relationships unravel, and there is misery. That's only the first letter of the alphabet, you know, of sin, starting with A. It runs from A to Z, and if you can't think of a sin starting with Z, shall I mention some that begin with X? X-rated? The great threat of the age with the electronic devices, pornography, as it gets hold of one. Look at it once, look at it twice, let's go back again and again and again, and one is snared, and it becomes a power in one's life. One can't go very long without turning to it once again, and you think you can be snared in that sin and walk with God. One becomes spiritually disabled, spiritually inactive, if you will, and one is in a perishing way. And that's just two. We talk about gambling as it can get a hold of some with the thrill and the suspense and the tension. And then perhaps now and then a winning hand or whatever, and the thrill. And you could go on, can't you, in the category of these sins that take hold of one step by step and stage by stage. And one cannot be walking in the ways of God. And as these other things take hold of one, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And he departs in his conscious, sensible operations. And one that finally is in desperate straits indeed. Well, such was true of this man from a physical point of view with his palsy. a debilitating disease rendered physically disabled. And a picture, of course, is being of us being spiritually disabled, whether we be believers or not, because of particular sins that one has been snared by and overcome by. And so this man and his friends see his desperate condition, and who is it that can heal him from this dreadful disease? And of course, none of us, and who can heal himself from these things? Not oneself. Is there healing from such things, physical and spiritual? Yes, there is. You know his name. He's the name above every other name, the name of Jesus, Christ Jesus. There is power in this Jesus of Nazareth to set one free and to make one whole from the diseases physically and spiritually in this life. And so these friends, looking for the physical relief, go with their friend where they hear this Jesus of Nazareth is back in this home of Simon Peter's mother-in-law again. And of course, everything's been published abroad. He now is beginning to have a reputation, both with respect to his doctrine and with respect to the powers of his healing and his mercy in being willing to heal many. And hearing of his name that he's back in the vicinity, they take their friend to the home where Jesus is preaching. And they come to the house and they find they are not the only ones who have heard he's back in the vicinity. There's a great crowd that has gathered. They're filling the house. They're coming out the door. They had windows in, of course, not glass pane, simply openings with shutters. They're probably thrown open. They're sitting on the windowsill, spilling out into the street. And these friends come carrying their friend and make way. And human nature once again shows itself. Where's the mercy? You know, where's the accommodation? Too bad. You got here too late. The back of the line. We got here first. You should have thought of it ahead of time. We're not moving out of the way for you. Such a lovely display of human nature, huh, with its compassions. But these friends are not easily discouraged. And if they can't get through the door, and the crowd will not make room for them, and they go to plan B. In those days, the houses with the flat roofs had their staircases on the outside, and they find the staircase, and they go to the roof. They carry him up there. They figure out where in that house about Jesus is standing, and we're told they tore a section of the roof off. They uncovered the roof where he was. Luke says that they tore off the tiling. They let him down through the tiling with his couch. Between the rafters is enough room. Must have gotten a hold of some ropes, maybe some poles through the side of the cot, and four of them let him down to Jesus and to see what Jesus will say to him. Strikingly, they let him down at the feet of Jesus. As Luke tells us, they let him down through the tiling into the midst before Jesus, and there he is at the feet of Jesus. What a lovely phrase, to be at the feet of Jesus. This past week, were you at the feet of Jesus? How often were you at the feet of Jesus? With what regularity? Not just on the Lord's Day, but during the week as well. Do you and I understand the importance of being at the feet of Jesus? We who have remaining depravity and who are not immune to what we might call the viruses of sin to take hold of us to take control of our lives. Is there no hope with the power of sin and our own depravity? There is hope. There is a power. Find yourself at the feet of Jesus day by day and take the necessary spiritual medicine day by day. And there is a way to keep the diseases that we still have that we will not be delivered from until death itself, when we lay aside this old body with its appetite. There is a medicine, a physician to keep these things at bay. It's true in the medical world, you know, right? These days they develop medicines, they have medicines that can't cure one of leukemia or of a lupus or of some kind of a cancer. But they have medicines, even Parkinson's, they develop medicines that if you take them in a daily fashion, they will keep the disease from progressing at a certain rate and give you a longer life expectancy and mobility and all the rest. Well, that's just in the physical. Christ is the great physician, beloved. He is the one who has the word that our life. And at his feet we receive day by day what we need to withstand the power of sin and its threat and its evil. But as well, even apart from that, isn't there something lovely about the very thought that you are at the feet of Jesus in his presence to receive his good words and blessing? So it was, these friends, they take hold of the cot, they let it down through the roof. There he is at the before Jesus, at his very feet, laying there. And now they wait for Jesus to speak what he will say. But before we consider the words of Christ, we must not ignore something in this passage, because not only is Christ's significance emphasized in the passage, but there's a certain commendation given to four friends. Don't miss that little phrase, you know. They let him down, and then in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, not just when Jesus saw his faith, he had faith too, looking for the healing, when he saw their faith, and the emphasis is really upon the friends. He said unto the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. I submit to you, beloved, you can't have too many such friends who will see that they have a calling when you have need to take you to the feet of Jesus. Whether you are interested in going to Jesus or not, they are your friends, and they will confront you with Christ Jesus and have Christ Jesus confront you in their love for your well-being. I don't say that this man did not want to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. But it might have been, you know, when they got to the crowd and they couldn't get in, that he said, oh, we better just give up. Just take me home. And the four friends said, oh, no, we're not. If we can't go through the door, we'll go through the roof. We're going to get you to see Jesus. You need Jesus, and you're going to be before him whether you want to or not. That's friendship. You can't have too many such friends, you know. That's why you have church membership, too. Fellow believers are such friends who are looking out for each other's well-being. Whether you want to hear certain things or not, they have your well-being in mind. That's the importance of having elders, under the supervision of elders, who are interested in the spiritual well-being of the members of the congregation. And if you don't come to them, they will come to you knocking at your door with good words, gospel words, that have your well-being in mind to receive them. You need to be confronted with Christ. You need to hear a certain word from Christ. Such friendship. Important for our own well-being. Striking, you know, that from a certain point of view, you can say that faith is contagious. Faith is contagious. How many members of a church and even of a community have not been blessed by the faith, the open confession of faith by believers. It's interesting, you know, that oftentimes unbelievers or those who are walking in sin don't care to have a believer in the vicinity speaking about their faith because they're afraid they might catch what you have. They don't want to catch what you have, because if they catch what you have, they're going to have to start confessing sins and wrongdoings and errors, and they don't want to do that. Stay away. If they don't have the Spirit, they aren't going to catch what you have. But if the Spirit is working, if the Spirit is working in their hearts, that faith will be contagious. That is, it will be as that which pricks the heart. Friends can't save us, but Christ may use friends in the way of one's salvation. I talked to Spokane a few weeks ago and spoke to those who came from the outside and preached the sermon, and they indicated there were those from the others who spoke to them, and they didn't really care to have them around too much at first. Get away from me. I might catch what you have. I don't want to be a Christian. But the friends persisted, and in time they saw the light, and thank the Lord for the persistence of these kinds of friends who sought their well-being. The power of others that Christ uses for the benefit of ourselves. When he saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." I say once again, a man can't have too many such friends. Are you and I such friends? Now they turn to Christ. That cot has come down like a freight elevator very slowly at the feet of Jesus. They wait for him to speak, and he speaks, and he speaks in an astonishing fashion. Never man spake like this man. Never man was authorized to speak like this man. There are those who dare to say these things in the Roman Catholic Church, but they have no authority. Thy sins be forgiven thee. That's an astonishing word that astonished the crowd. That wasn't what the friends expected to hear. That wasn't what the man expected to hear, first of all. That wasn't what the crowd expected to hear. Thy sins be forgiven thee. They thought he would say, "Well, what's your need?" And then say, "Well, rise up and walk." But the first thing out of Christ's mouth is not such. It's, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Why? Goes back to what we said in the introduction, doesn't it? Because of what is man's greatest need. What is the greatest evil to beset fallen man? Is it not this? To be estranged from God? And if you are estranged from God, you're in a misery whether you know it or not. Be you healthy, wealthy, and success at every turn. Because when the end of life comes, for eternity you will have neither health nor wealth nor happiness, but quite the opposite in the everlasting abyss. And they're not even true joy and fullness in this life apart from God. The greatest evil that could befall mankind and a person is to be estranged from God. How will that estrangement be removed? How else but by the forgiveness of sins? How else but by the declaration, the forgiveness of sins of this Son of Man, who is more than a son of man, as he proves even by this miracle. So he has to be healed from this disease, but first of all, there has to be the healing that comes via the forgiveness of sins, the healing of the breach between one and God. And, beloved, isn't that the greatest need? Let us suppose, hypothetically, there were in this town of yours two congregations. One preached the gospel, and the other was the temple of healing. And I'm not talking simply now about claims of healing. I'm talking actually, this is hypothetical, that there was actually real healing to be had by going to that chapel and to that particular church. power was given to heal. You had the joys of either of the churches, one where the gospel was preached, and one where they had the power of healing. But the gospel itself defiled and corrupted. Which would you choose if you had cancer? If your child was diagnosed with a leukemia? If you were faced with a dementia, or my beloved spouse is dementia? If you go here, be healed of all your diseases. Be healthy. What an attraction. Over here, all you're going to do is hear the gospel. No healing. Either or. Take your pick. I hope, beloved, you and I wouldn't have to stand here and say, well, let me think about it. I say that because when you have a loved one, say a child with a disease, you and I will almost move heaven and earth, will we not, to have that little one or a spouse healed? We'll tear off a roof. But if it's the forgiveness of sins, in the end, will we not say, I will take the gospel where there's the gospel of the forgiveness of sins? Because in the end, I can live and die with cancer, leukemia, Parkinson's, dementia, whatever. But I can't live without the forgiveness of sins and being estranged from God and being without hope in this world. The joy of salvation now and the inheritance to come. And so the declaration, thy sins, thee, forgiven thee. Son, he says, which is, of course, a term of endurement. And as he says that, of course, he's going to be questioned. But understand that when he says, thy sins be forgiven thee, that's something that this man needed to hear. I'm convinced of it as you read the parallel account, that Jesus didn't just do that, this to make a certain point, and especially with the crowd, and especially with the Pharisees that were loose in the crowd, already knowing that he was the one who was a successor of John the Baptist, and knowing what John the Baptist preached, and knowing this Jesus is going to preach the same thing, and already, you know, you have critics there because they don't want the gospel ministry of John the Baptist to continue through this Jesus with his pointing out of sins and knowing them inside out. So they're already sitting there critically. But not simply to have their response. That's not why Jesus says this, I'm convinced. He also says that, I'm convinced, for the sake of this man. This man needed to hear, thy sins be forgiven thee. I think it all too likely that there was something in this man's life that he had committed, and then he gets the disease and he begins to think there's a correspondence between the sin I committed and this disease, and God is punishing me. Now, there's not always a one-to-one correspondence between sin and disease, but there can be. But regardless, this is on the mind and heart of this man, and he needs to hear from Jesus, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's interesting that in the Matthew passage, in chapter 9, it says, actually, be of good cheer, which means have a joy, have your joy return to you, and your comfort and your peace. It's a rather nice word, good cheer is what it says, but comfort and joy and peace. He needed to hear that. So that if that's all that Christ had said to this man, and then turned about and begun to preach the gospel to the people, and the friends had to come down from the roof and carry him off in the cot yet, perhaps disappointed, and said, well, that was a trip for nothing. This man would have said to them, no, it wasn't, brother. That was not a trip for nothing. I heard from the mouth of this Jesus, my sins be forgiven me, and now I can live and die in peace. I'm right with God. I have nothing else to fear. I have been, in a certain point of view, healed and made whole. Thanks be to God. That's important, isn't it? I preached for 40 years. Preached to people with all kinds of diseases. And you know what? After every gospel preaching, they're just as diseased when they go out that door as when I started preaching. Came in with cancer, they went out with cancer. They came in wheelchairs, they went out in wheelchairs. Did they go home disappointed, fearful, dismayed, despair? No. I have a brother, paralyzed, almost from the neck down. He remained paralyzed till the day he died. But he hears the gospel. He goes home with peace, hope, I'm right with God. Someday, even this will follow through death and the resurrection. But as long as I have the forgiveness of sins, I'm right with God, I'm healed, I'm whole. I have peace, I have joy. The heart and soul of the gospel. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And immediately, of course, it's challenged. Christ knew it would be challenged. As I said, the critics are there already. They know this is the successor of John the Baptist. They were hoping when John's out of the scene, it's done. But it's not. It's getting more intense. This man has more power than John the Baptist to heal. Greater crowds are coming to follow him than John the Baptist. They're going to be exposed. So he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they, in their hearts, say, who does he think he is? God? Only God can forgive sins. And they're right. You can be a wicked unbeliever and be right and declare a truth. Only God can forgive sins. And now Christ is going to demonstrate to them who he is. He knows what's in a man's heart. And he uses this to begin already to teach the crowds who he is from the beginning of his gospel ministry. They must begin to discuss this. He forgave sins. And then he said, rise up and walk. And you know what? That man rolled up his cot, got to his feet, and walked. Which can only mean one thing. God did not charge this Jesus with blasphemy when he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Christ is right, you know, which is easier to say. Thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up and walk. Easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. You can speculate and guess and deny it, I don't care. But if you come to a man who's been paralyzed, maybe from birth or however long, and you say, I have authority, walk, and he doesn't walk, you're exposed as a fraud. What a man with a self-conceit to think he could heal this man. He's a fraud and an imposter. But that you may know what authority and power I have and approval of God, says to the man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the man rolls to his stomach. It's on his hands and knees. It's to his feet. Stands for a while, rolls up his cot, they open like the Red Sea, he departs, he walks, and they begin to think, it can only be the Lord God did not condemn this Jesus for saying, thy sins be forgiven thee, but must have approved his saying, thy sins be forgiven thee, because he gives him the power and authority to make this man walk. Only God could accomplish this. God must somehow approve of what this Jesus says. And with that, Christ is confronting the crowd with, and whom do you confess me to be? Whom do you think I am? And the disciples themselves are beginning to question, who is this man who has this power? Is he more? Is the Messiah the very Son of God? Thy sins be forgiven thee in the name of God on the basis of a cross work that's going to be accomplished. And this man goes home beloved, made whole. Not only made whole, the burden of guilt and sin lifted, and with a joy and a happiness with his friends. But that's not, of course, in the end of the matter. He has been made right with God. God be thanked. And he has been healed. And Christ is beginning to establish his divine identity by this miracle as well. And then you have, of course, the healing itself. What you have here is the magnifying of grace and Christ Jesus himself as the revelation of the mercy and grace of God. This man goes before them. They're amazed, they're astonished, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw it in this fashion." The fruit of it, you may say, of the man is that God is glorified. We say that's always the chief end, is it not? That God is glorified. Which means not simply that we praise God, it means we praise God. But when God is glorified, then he's glorified according to his attributes, according to his mercy, to his grace, to his power, and so on. And so they give glory to God as a God of mercy and of grace, that he deals even with the meek and the weak and the poor in this fashion, is not a respecter of persons. But in the end, what's glorified is grace itself. And we must not these days forget that there is to grace two aspects. It's not only contrary to what we deserve. It is that. That's basic. Grace is contrary to what we deserve. Guilt is lifted. Sins are forgiven. And it's not something of which we must first make ourselves worthy or have done enough. But grace doesn't stop there. Grace says also, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And that's something you and I must do. We can do things, you know, under the call of the gospel, the commands of the gospel. You better do them. We cannot produce what's necessary to do them. That's grace and grace alone. But once the grace is given and the gospel speaks and the Spirit works, you and I are called to do things. Believe, repent, turn. Don't say, "Oh, I cannot do this. I'm addicted to alcohol. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm into pornography. There's nothing I can do about it." Or whatever. Gambling. Oh, yes, there is. You claim to be a believer. There's something you can do about it. There's something you are called to do about it. You hie yourself to Jesus, to the feet of Jesus, and don't tell me his grace, his Spirit is not sufficient to turn you, to deliver you, to relieve you. But you must continue to go back to him. And if you won't, you better get friends to help you to do that. And you will find deliverance and freedom and peace once again. It's wonderful to have friends, you know. Four friends. But there is a chief friend, isn't there? There's a friend that stands head and shoulders above every other friend. That's Jesus. What a friend. If you have him, in the end, you have what's essential, most important, and gives you hope. Let a friend we have in Jesus. Look to him and find your feet and walk in gratitude and obedience and be a blessing to yourself and to others. Amen. Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus, and the power of thy grace and mercy. May we be those who turn to him and find grace and help in time of need, that we may sing with this man that he hath made me whole. In Jesus' name, amen.